We considered this morning the opening two verses of this psalm and the aspect of affliction. The psalmist speaks of affliction, verse 1 and verse 2. And we saw that that affliction means to be at enmity, to experience the enmity of another, to experience the rejection of another, to be at war with another. And we considered how that affliction, in extent, is serious, and in terms of frequency, is often. We looked at the agricultural metaphor in verse 3 about the plower plowing the back of the human body. And not just a scratching, but a plowing with deep, long, and creating major scar tissuing in the body of the one who experiences that furrowing and that plowing. I said this morning that we cannot speak of affliction until we have experienced the brutality of it as those who have gone before us. And yet, we do taste affliction. We know what it is to suffer for Christ. We know what it is for people to dislike us, to mimic and laugh, to think that we are silly, and to reject us. One of the members of the congregation, or one of those who are present this morning, spoke to me after worship about the affliction that they experience frequently. They weren't speaking of it in a jovial way. They weren't speaking of it in a light way. It was something that was very heavy upon their lives and upon their souls. All of us experience such harrowing affliction in seasons of our lives. And so, what the psalm has to say to us in the subsequent verses are important. It's not that they're just something that is there for those who experience affliction unto the point of death. When the psalmist speaks of the cutting of the cords of the wicked in verse 4, and the putting to shame and the turning backwards of those who hate God in verse 5, when he speaks of the unfruitfulness of the godless in verse 6, and ultimately of their destruction in verse 6. This is something that we need to understand, comprehend. Because it not only speaks of our experience, as we saw this morning, ultimately it speaks of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the statement that greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, twice iterated in verse 1 and then in verse 2, as we saw this morning, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his experience during his life right through to his death at Calvary. We have to understand the second half of this psalm. It being an imprecatory psalm, a psalm in which we are calling God to bring his justice upon the godless, is something that I mentioned this morning is frequently misunderstood and often denied by believers in Jesus Christ. They would say, and rightly so, that God is love. But where they are wrong in their stating that God is love is that they then say, that's where it ends. God is love, full stop. We do not in any way question that statement, for it is one of the most beautiful statements that is found in the Word of God. For in the word love is encapsulated all of God's being, His person, His character, and the work that proceeds from His mind and His heart. So, in dealing with the calling of God to deal with the godless, we in no way are denying the wonder and the gloriousness of God's love. In fact, we are underscoring that love. We are speaking of a way that magnifies that love, that to our sight enlarges it, makes it better known to us. The postulation that we shouldn't speak of God's judgment and God's wrath, that we should leave that to the Old Testament, that we should not address that as we find it in the Scriptures now, is wrong. And it not only does a great disservice to the church, it also does her great harm. For it wants to present the church as something other than what she is and must be. We do not want to go out and loudly bark at the world and shout at the world and tell the world how clearly and evidently they are wrong in all matters. That is not our responsibility. We are here, as we shall see in a few moments, to proclaim the love of Christ and to bring the love of Christ to bear in the lives of those who afflict us, who would abuse us, who would want to see us wiped off the face of the earth. We are here not to call personal vengeance upon them, as we shall see in a moment. We are here to know God, understand God, understand His ways, and to plead with Him to be God. Not as we perceive Him, not as we want Him to be, but to be God as He is. To be God, the Holy God. To be God who is just and righteous. And we must never be confused by such passages as these. Nor must we ever abuse such passages as these. We should never take up the sense that we will call judgment upon the world. It's not our place to call judgment upon the world. As we shall see, it's our place to appeal to God that He will act justly in His dealings with the world. For what God's just judgments are on the world, they are most frighteningly serious. As we turn then to consider how God is to be pleaded for and pleaded with, we see in verse 4 that this God that we're speaking to is a God of righteousness. He is righteous in His very being. He is the just one. And I want you to remember that as we work through the rest of these verses, that we're speaking to God as the one who is just in all His dealings with all men. And the first thing we see is that God, the just one, will provide deliverance for His people. He will provide deliverance for His people. And the second thing we see is that He will bring destruction on His enemies. And I say that very gently, for the destruction that is coming upon the enemies of Christ and our enemies is a most serious destruction. It should cause us to utter such a statement with real thought and careful gentleness. First then, God, the just one, will bring deliverance for us. The psalmist says in verse 2, having stipulated the greatness of the affliction that has come upon the church and her king, states that those who are the enemies of Christ and his people shall not prevail. They shall not succeed. Now, obviously, God permits suffering. In Job chapter 1, we read of how Satan comes to God and how he pleads with God that he might be permitted to come into the life of Job and not only test Job, but to bring great suffering to him. That he would have Job in his hands. Satan says to God, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and the possessions have increased." And then he goes on and asks God if he can lay his hands upon him. And God grants Satan that permission. The reality of God granting Satan permission to lay his hand upon one of his saints was not only experienced in the Old Testament, because we read in Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus speaking to Peter, and he says, "Simon, Simon," using that name that Simon had before Christ called him Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." So Satan came into the presence of God, and Satan demanded of God that he would give Peter into the hands of Satan. And Jesus says that the purpose of Satan wanting to have Simon in his hands was that he might sift you like wheat. He was wanting to take Peter apart. He was wanting to separate Peter from Christ. The Lord Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The enemy of our souls comes to God, and he demands of God that we may be sifted, that he may wage war against us, that he may carry out his acts of enmity. And there are occasions when God will grant him a measure of permission. Are you not thankful tonight that Satan, who roams the world, looking whom he may devour, has absolutely no right to come into your life and cause eternal destruction? That you're not simply dangling on a thread in the hands of God, waving in the wind, that Satan can come along with a pair of tweezers and nip that thread and have you fall into his hand, that he may then hold you in his hand and squeeze the very life of God out of you? Are you not thankful that all things are in the hands of a sovereign God? Are you not thankful even in the midst of the greatest difficulty and the greatest trial and the greatest season of heartache, that you know that there is one who is guarding you, one who is protecting you, one who is shielding you, that when you sing, "God is my refuge and my strength," you're not just singing words that aspire to the hope that God, if he has time in his day, might somehow look at you and say, "There's one of mine and I need to protect them because they're having a rough time." That you are thankful tonight that when God says, "Come and shelter under the shadow of my wings," that he is saying to you, "You can never be touched beyond what I would have you to experience." As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Did you hear that tonight? Some of you may be in a season of life where you feel as if you're at the very end. You've been tempted, and you've been tempted, and you've been tempted. God's word to you tonight is that you will not be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Enduring at times is hard. It's not easy to endure. But you're not enduring in your own strength. It's not a case of gritting your teeth and resolving that you will see this through to the end, because you have no hope of seeing anything through to the end except the presence of Christ and his love keeping you safe. And you must appeal to God. You must cry to God that you would experience the reality of his presence and that you would know his love in very deep ways. And you must pray that not only for yourselves, but for the brothers and sisters that you know are going through difficulty. It's one thing to go up and put your arms around someone who you know is in a season of difficulty, a season of trial, and express that love, that human love, that Christ-centered love. But it's another thing to behold them in prayer before the throne of grace. You don't understand the power of that. I shared with you this morning, those of you who are in the Bible class, a matter about the dart, the fiery darts that come to us at times. And I said it at 29 minutes past 2 this morning. I was hit by a very clear, fiery dart, something that I have never experienced in a long time. It shook me to the core of my being. It woke me up instantly with incredible fear. After worship this morning, a man came to me and said, I awoke at 20 past 2 this morning. I went down the stairs. I looked at the clock. It was 25 past 2, and I had an overwhelming sense that I had to pray for you. Now, I wouldn't have believed it if I didn't know that man. And he said to me, with almost tears in his eyes, I was frightened when you said that to me, or you said that in the Bible class this morning. Can you believe that? Do you believe that when you're praying for each other and you're praying for one another, that you're interceding on occasions in spiritual warfare that you do not know the nature and the depth of? He had no inkling of what was going on. He wouldn't have known at all if I had not shared that in general this morning. But in God's grace, God led me to share that. In God's grace, he led that man to share that with me. And that has schooled me once again in the strength of the power of God. So when God comes to you, whether during the day or whether the night, and he lays on your heart to pray for a brother or sister in Christ, don't dare say to God, I'll do it this evening. For you know not the matter. That may be the very moment in which a brother or sister is under a trial, under a tribulation, and they're needing Christ. And Christ is putting it in your heart to come before him and to plead in the power of the Spirit that he might act on behalf of that person. He doesn't need our praying, but he certainly uses it. He certainly uses it. And so we will not be tempted beyond our ability, but he will provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure. And in providing that way of escape, is there not in the delivering the promise that we read in Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes to the church at Rome and he speaks about the afflictions and the tribulations? And he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? A full cacophony, a full crucible of difficulty and trial. And then Paul writes, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who have loved us. In the midst of these trials, not in spite of the trials, not apart from the trials, but in the midst of the trials, we are more than conquerors. And so when the psalmist says, yet they have not prevailed against me, what he's saying is that there has been the keeping hand of God to such an extent that not only have their ways been frustrated in their causing me great affliction, but their ways have been more than just frustrated. They have not prevailed to conquer over me. They have not prevailed to bring me to my knees and to cry out to God and say to God, I'm done. I can't cope anymore. Can't do it. Finished. It's not just that there's not the preventing of that. There's the overturning of that. There's the taking of that affliction, that frequent affliction, and there's the turning of it for good, for victory. Now that almost sounds perverse. It almost sounds that that is wholly, psychologically, disturbingly unacceptable. That we can take destruction and we can take affliction and we can take enmity and we can take that which is coming at us time and time and time again and we can hold that. We can hold that. And in holding that in Christ, we not only walk through it, but we turn it and we use it by the power of God for good. Because that's what he means when he says, you are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Do you understand what that's saying? That you can take the affliction, you can take the hurt, and you can take the pain. And it's not that you look the enemy in the eye and say, I'm stronger than you, because we're not. We're not. We're incredibly weak. Even those of us who believe that we're incredibly strong quickly find out in life, whether it's an illness, whether it's a relational difficulty, or whether it's a financial difficulty, that we're not strong at all. Our strength is not a derived inner strength. It's through Him. It's through Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ. Because nothing, Paul says, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As Joseph said, when his brothers came to him after the father had died, in fear and trembling, wondering what he was going to say about their selling him into slavery those years before. And he looked them in the eye and he said, you meant it for evil, but God did it for good. You sold me when I pleaded not to be sold, when I cried out to my very own brothers not to send me off with the Midianite caravan train. You closed your ears. You closed your ears. You didn't see me when Potiphar's wife was accusing me of inappropriate sexual intimacy. You didn't see me languishing in the prison. You didn't see me every day when I was asking the question, why? Not just for a day or a week or a month or a year, but affliction that lasted and lasted and lasted and lasted. But God was doing it for good. Only the power of Christ in Joseph enabled him to say that. And when we plead with God for deliverance, and we're pleading with God that they will not prevail, those who would plow our backs with their affliction, we plead with God who is righteous to give us deliverance. We receive it in Christ, knowing that everything that God gives to us is for our good. But he says more than that. The psalmist pleads with God to bring destruction on his enemies. And this is the bit you see that those who struggle with us calling to God who is righteous and just, calling upon God to deal with our enemies, this is the bit that they struggle with. This is what they balk at. Because they think, you see, incorrectly, that we're asking God for personal vengeance. And personal vengeance is not something that you and I should ever enter into. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, that such a mind should never, ever, ever find a place within us. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." He says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We are never, you are never, ever to call God down upon someone and seek solely vengeance yourself. You're not to do it. God says, "No. Vengeance is mine. I will repay the Lord," says the Lord. We are to treat our enemies with love, and that is so incredibly hard because we want to reach out and we want to throttle people sometimes. And I don't mean just when you're a wee bit annoyed and you just get a bit frustrated. I'm talking about people who are causing us real harm. People who are eating into our lives. People who are affecting our wives. People who are affecting our children. And we want to take them and we want to put them up against a wall and we want their lives to be brought to an end. Because they're doing serious harm. And we see it and we feel it. And God says we cannot seek revenge. We must not seek revenge. It is His and His alone to execute. But we are to call upon the righteous, just one to do what He sees and deems necessary. And we must do it. For the Lord says that in Jeremiah chapter 51, the Lord is the God of recompense. He will surely repay. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians, this is 2 Thessalonians. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, so it is both appropriate and it is necessary for you and I, when we are being afflicted and when the plow is being plowed deep into our backs and there is much enmity and much war being waged against us, it is appropriate and necessary for us to call upon the Lord who is righteous to execute His perfect and holy affliction. It is right for us to call upon them to be put to shame. It is right for us to call upon them to be turned backward, as the psalmist says in verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. There the psalmist is calling upon God. Those who hate the bride of Christ, those who hate the church of Christ, may they be put to shame. May they be destroyed in the sense of being turned backward. And there is, in verses 6 and 7, the clear request for their destruction, because when he says, let them be like the grass on the housetops. What grass grows on the housetops? No grass grows on a housetop. A housetop is a surface which there may be occasionally a bit of soil on it, and a seed may land on it, but it doesn't mature and grow. It just goes down into the ground and it may flourish, but it doesn't produce anything. It doesn't produce any life, which says, which withers before it grows up. So when the sun comes out and scorches that seedling that has become a little green shoot, the sun comes out, and because there's no depth of soil and because there's no nutrient in the ground and because there's nothing to give it life, it is scorched to death. And that's what the psalmist is saying, that those who lay their furrows into my back and cut long shreds of flesh from my soul, may the Lord deal with them. And those who would seek to destroy the church, will he not only give them shame, may he not only turn them backwards, but he may make their lives as productive as a little thread of grass on a rooftop that withers when the sun comes out mid-morning. And he is clear. He talks about the reaper going out, and there's nothing that he can reap. And when he gathers up the sheaves in his arms, there's nothing to gather up. That's what we want God to do. We want God to take the lives of those who would destroy the church of Jesus Christ, and we want them to be dealt with in such a way that there is nothing for them. And that is appropriate and necessary. We want, as the psalmist says in Psalm 37, the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures that vanish, like smoke that vanish away. How will this happen? Well, it'll happen because in verse 8 there will be an absence of blessing. God may not destroy immediately. He may destroy, but he may not destroy immediately. But we can plead with God to not bring blessing. You'll know from Ruth chapter 2 how when Boaz went out into the field, he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Well, the psalmist says, we don't want them to hear the blessing of the Lord upon their lives. And we have looked 2 Lord's days ago what the blessing means. That it's a granting or a bestowal of God upon his people. That's what they need. The blessed provision of mercy and grace from the hand of God. And what the psalmist is saying in verse 8 here is that whilst there may be actual destruction upon the godless, there may also be, if in an absence of that destruction during their lives, a total and complete absence of any blessing from God. Any blessing from God. And you and I receive so much blessing from God. Maybe we have lost an awareness of what it is to live life without blessing. Maybe we have forgotten what it was to live life without the blessing of God. You children, you don't know what it's like to live without the blessing of God in your life. How God has poured into your life the truth. How God has given you a parent or parents who pray for your salvation. Oh, how blessed you are. How blessed you are. There was a man who was at the presbytery of the St. Lawrence at Synod. He was taking his godliness exams. He has his arms covered in tattoos. And when I mean covered in tattoos, I mean he is covered in tattoos. His legs are covered in tattoos. He's a man whom Christ has brought from death to life. 12 years ago. And when he was asked about his tattoos by someone in the court of presbytery, and what might happen if a child or a young person of 12 come up and spoke to him about his tattoos, this man spoke with emotion in his voice. And the sentiment in which he was conveying was, I wish my arms and my legs were clean of all the past evidence of my previous life. But I carry them. I carry them. Boys and girls, you know not what blessing God is bestowing in your life and having you sit here this evening in the house of God. You children, you're reading, you're writing, you're scribbling notes of paper, but I know you're hearing me. I know you're hearing me. What a blessing it is that you are not exposed to the abuses of the world and all that's out there. We need to pray. And we can pray that those who would afflict us and afflict the church, that God would deal justly with them. That God would address them. But why? Why? Because of Christ. It's not about you and me. The enmity is not about you per se, because as we saw this morning, the enmity is aimed at you because you're in Christ. It's because, as he said in Isaiah 50, as we read this morning, he laid his back bare. It's because he suffered the transgressions. It's because he was a man of sorrows. It was because he was wounded for our transgressions. It's because he was crushed for our iniquities. It's because upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. It's for his name and his glory that when we are being ravaged by an individual, by an organization, or by the state, we must plead with God not only for deliverance, but that God would act justly and in a righteous way, bring his judgment to bear upon those who wage war against our Savior and Lord. For it is him they are attacking. It is his name. It is his work at Calvary. It is his resurrection. It is his anointed, glorious position as the King of Kings that they are waging war on. You read Psalm 2 and it tells you that the kings conspire together, not against you and me. They're not really interested in you and me. We are just a piffling sideshow of their engagement. What they are angry at, they're angry at the sun. They're angry at the King of Kings. They're angry at the Lord of Lords. And we're told that as they gather together and say, let us break his bonds. Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, not against Andrew Quigley, not against Andrew Quigley's family, not against you and your family, not against the Ottawa RP Church, not against the Reformed Presbyterian Church that will be in Canada, not against the people of God throughout the world. Yes, we receive the consequences of their animosity, but their anger is against the Lord and against His anointed. And once you begin to personalize it, you're on the wrong track. Once you begin to say it's about me and about mine, they're coming for my money, they're coming for my privileges, they're coming for my peace, you're heading down the wrong alley. It's not about you and me. It's about Christ. And that's why we plead. We don't say, bring the judgment on that person so that I can sit easy or rest easy in my bed at night. We say, bring judgment, Lord God, because they're attacking me in the name of Christ. And if you have me go through the crucible in order to speak to them of Christ, as Matthew says, or as Christ says, or as Paul writes, that we are to endure this. Why? We're to endure this that we might win them, that we might win them for Christ. But if we do not win them for Christ, then let God have His dealings with them. And I fear that too often we make it about us. We make it about me. Look what they're doing to me. Look what they're depriving me of. Look what they're taking from me. Who cares what they take from me or what they take from you? Listen, if God spares me, what have I got? Another 20, 25 years at the very most. At the very most. We've been in Canada 4 years. It seems like 4 months. It's gone. Life's gone in a whisper. And yet we want to declare my rights. And here I'll stand. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't properly stand up for ourselves. That's not what I'm advocating. But when that tips over into this becomes about me and mine and ceases to be about Christ and His glory, then we're in the wrong path. And you know what's really interesting about our brothers and sisters who say that we cannot call down the just judgment of God on others? Do you know what's sad about that? It's not that they fail to understand that. It's not that they fail to understand that it's not about them, it's about Christ. But it's sad that when they take up the prayer that is called the Lord's Prayer, they're actually doing that very thing. When they pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what are they actually praying? They're praying that the will of God will be done. Well, what is the will of God? The will of God is that His rule would be seen and acted across the earth. And that will come by loving grace and by just judgment. And so, they're not only ignorant of the fact that when they decry the judgment of God in the lives of others, that they misunderstand that they're not calling it for themselves. They're calling it for the one that they believe is their Savior. They're also ignorant of the truth that when they come to God and pray and ask for the Lord's kingdom to come, that that is what they are in fact pleading for. That they're pleading for the just judgment of Christ. That they're pleading that that judgment would come in power and in majesty for the glory of Christ. That they're pleading that Christ would come and He would do His work. That when the righteous judgment of God is revealed, when God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, when God grants relief to you who are afflicted. It will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And here is why I said we need to be really careful to understand it's not about us, it's about Christ. It's because when we plead with God's judgment to come upon those who are afflicting us and his bride, what we're pleading for is the coming of the Lord Jesus in flaming fire to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray for the just exercise of judgment upon those who would carry a plow across our spiritual backs that may affect us physically and materially, what we're praying for is that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. What we're praying for is that they will experience that eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's what we're actually praying for. And we cannot pray with that. And we cannot pray for that with an arrogant, loud, barking, angry voice. When we plead with God to come and to avenge those who would afflict us, we must do so with tears in our eyes because we're crying down the eternal judgment and separation of God upon their lives. Just as it will be. Just as it will be. Affliction is real. Affliction is great. But it's Christ who has been afflicted. And we are afflicted because of him. Deliverance is there. And destruction will come to them who have afflicted us. But as we plead for them to be dealt with, and for them to experience that destruction. And listen, some of the affliction in your life and mine, we really, really want to see it stopped. But we need to know that when we're crying for it to stop and for God to intervene, that might be in the grace and mercy and justice of God, calling for their end of their lives and their ushering of them into eternal damnation. That's the reality. That's the sobering reality. Now, it should not prevent us from calling for God to act justly, but it should shape every single word that proceeds from our hearts, out of our lips, when we call for that judgment. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the truth of your word that affords us, yes, the comfort of knowing that those who do us grave harm, that you will deal with them justly. But from what we have seen tonight, of the want of blessing that you can bring into their lives, and the ultimate end of their eternal destruction, unless you are merciful and gracious, we would pray that as we are proactive in seeking this judgment upon them, this execution of justice, that we would be very, very conscious of what it is we're actually praying and seeking that you will do in accordance with your perfect will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.